Well, this week, I said to God, you know, I'd like to try to avoid anything difficult or controversial this time. I think I'll work off this week's parasha, whatever it is. That way, whatever's there can't be my fault. Of course, what do I get? The opening verses are the Lord commenting on Phinehas, Pinchas, who has just followed the Simeonite leader Zimri into his tent and in a ferocious zealotry driven a spear through both him and his lover Cozbi, one of the Midianite tribal chieftain's daughters, an enemy of the Israelite. Well, that's what I get for playing Russian roulette with the Bible. And my computer just died. I'm going to let it boot back up. But, I mean, how many of you ever do this, where you sort of, God, speak to me, I really need you to speak to me, and you take the Bible, and you just like, and then you're like, no, that's not good. That can't be right. I wasn't flipping it right. You do it again, you know. And then you do it a couple times, and like, that might be for me. That was the one. I mean, that's like the definition of Russian roulette. I think we sometimes. It's like, I didn't want to say this, but it's a little bit like Christian Ouija board. I've done that many, many times. And I'm not saying that God can't speak to you that way, right? I've done it, and I've felt that God spoke to me, sometimes in those instances, right? But there's something just a little bit kind of cavalier, maybe a little bit flippant. So Pinchas. Pinchas it is. Everyone remembers the story, right? The Israelites are delivered from the Moabite king, Balak's very elaborate and sophisticated scheme to destroy them. What is that elaborate and sophisticated plan? Balak hires a prophet, but actually more of a soothsayer, a sorcerer, or in today's terms, basically a glorified palm reader or astrologer. He hires this charlatan, this snake oil salesman, to pronounce curses on the Israelites. And incredibly, it doesn't work. Why not? Bilam, this false prophet, does he mix his potions wrong? Does he get his incantations backwards? Okay, here's my first digression, right? This is where the worldview cast in the biblical narrative contrasts starkly with its immediate cultural context, right? In the ancient Near East, the common cultic practice of basically all religions was to worship various gods who ruled different domains. There might be a god of rain, a god of fertility, a god of war, and a god of death, and so on. So it was important to keep the various gods placated and pleased so that they not hurt you in their specialty domains by, say, destroying half your crops or causing you to lose a child at a young age. On the other hand, many gifts and worship of those same gods could bring blessings in those areas. Of course, the Israelites worshipped only the one God. But they too knew times of both plenty and loss, blessing and curse. So what was the difference, really? One God could preside over this celestial system, or many. The difference was how temperamental and unpredictable those Near Eastern gods could be, how capricious and moody they were. You might do everything right, say all your prayers correctly, perform all your sacrifices on time, but then lose your crops in a drought, the temple priest would explain to you, because the god of death, Mot, for instance, had trapped Baal, the god of fertility, and killed him. The priest might explain that in addition to Baal, you should consider visiting the temple of Anat. Yes, did you know that the popular Israeli name for girls is the name of a Canaanite goddess? Now you do. In any case, if you were a farmer, you would be advised to visit her temple because, you see, up in the heavenlies, meanwhile, Anat, who was Baal's sister and possibly also his lover, takes revenge against Mot, shreds his body apart, spreads it like fertilizer across the land. That's a good thing because it's been several months by now and spring has returned and crops begin to grow again, and it seems Baal has returned to life. Mot too comes back to life, and the cycle can begin again. Or a different saga can play out. Contrast that with the God of the Bible. He's all-powerful. He's unchangeable. Wait, we have to linger on that one a little because it was shockingly innovative to people in the region, in the world really, at that time. It meant that the God was not moody and not whimsical. Rather, he was steadfast, consistent, and trustworthy in his character. A crazy notion, unheard of. But really, one of the most profound attributes that certainly took centuries to take hold, because it was just too revolutionary, was that he was alone. God ruled alone. No one could compete with him. Psalm 89. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. What a ridiculous notion that a God loved humans. Gods loved other gods, and humans were just there for their amusement or service, or mostly they just got in the way of the gods as they carried out their heavenly soap opera. That's why the psalmist is just reveling in the fact that, no, his God actually loves him. This isn't an alliance of convenience against another god. It's forever, not seasonal. God is faithful forever, and he's established this fact not just in the underworld where the god Mot rules, or in the sea where the god Yam presides, or in the clouds in Baal's domain. He established it in the entire heavens. For hundreds of years, these domains have been great empty voids for us, so it doesn't make sense for us to pray like this anymore. But you can imagine now what a challenge it posed to the prevailing worldview, how countercultural it was to proclaim the following. This is that psalm as it continues. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He's more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you, not your capriciousness, not your wantonness. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Not just little waves that he pushes back, the sea, the God sea. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. Rahab's the name of a god. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours. Yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tavor and Hermon, Mount Hermon, a place that was ruled by its own god. They sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. This is like polemic, powerful stuff. But then, this is just amazing, because what principle is it that we're supposed to live by? How do we appease the God? How can we read signs and signals of his moodiness? What do we have to pay him in treasure and time that will keep us safe from him or her? None of that. The psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Righteousness, justice, love, and faithfulness. That's it. Those are the principles. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, your shield, our shield, belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So back to Bilaam. He says, he prophesies back to King Balak that there is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. Magic curses don't work against them. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. Of course, we know how the story goes. The Israelites go off cavorting with Moabite and Midianite women, causing a plague that kills 24,000. So there's a curse. There is a curse. But they bring it on themselves through immorality, no magic by the bogeyman. And yet, in our own Christian world, I think we still sometimes operate according to that dualistic logic. And by dualistic, I mean the belief that there exist two supernatural powers in the world, one good and the other evil, and that they are of equal strength. No one consciously claims that is the case, but subconsciously we act and operate as if that were, in fact, true. It starts insidiously when you're young. I don't know if any of you read much Christian literature when you were growing up. I didn't read much at all growing up, but a couple books I read and loved were This Present Darkness and its sequel, Piercing the Darkness, by Frank Peretti. Anyone read those? These were thrilling novels about spiritual warfare and visual depiction of what it might look like when angels fight demons as you pray. And yet what I remember when I put those books down was the overwhelming sense that this present was mostly all darkness and was pierced by the light only seldom, if just at the right time, for the elect, if you were lucky or blessed. Demons roamed and lurked behind every corner because this contaminated world was their playground. Whatever it was a far cry from the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Who in the skies can compare with the Lord? You rule the surging sea. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. That wasn't the tone that I got from the book. But back to Phinehas, who takes his spear and runs it through Zimri, the prophet, and his Midianite mistress, Cozbi. Now, throughout history, this has been a problematic passage. In Jewish exegesis and in popular culture, a Maaseh Pinchas, or a Phinehas act, becomes a euphemism for a zealous act of lethal violence committed with the intent to cease a perceived immoral behavior. So, for a recent example from 4 years ago, when a religious man stabbed and killed a young girl who was marching in the gay pride parade in Jerusalem, among extremist groups, there was a discussion about whether it could be considered a Phinehas act or whether he should be acknowledged as he was a convicted murderer. The difficulty with all this arises from the story itself. We'll just take a look at it in Numbers 25. You have lots of Israelites worshiping Baal and sleeping around. God tells Moses to kill the offenders so that his anger might be turned away. So Moses delegates to his judges to do just that. And just then this Zimri guy comes prancing along with Cozbi in front of everyone, right at the tabernacle door, where some are even weeping, maybe because they know that some of their loved ones are about to be killed. It isn't clear. In any case, it's at this point that Pinchas enters the stage and does what he does with his spear. Now, as you can see, in modern-day Israel, he would be charged with murder. But this is what happens next. The plague that had killed up to 24,000 at this point stops. And if you thought that maybe that was a coincidence, the Lord says this to Moses. Pinchas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. That seems pretty straightforward. God approved of the way this was handled. But over the centuries, a rich tradition of interpretation develops around this passage. And I know that the legacy of much of our Protestant tradition is to say, to heck with tradition, but this is an instance where rediscovering many of the bright minds who already put in the hard work before us can really be an advantage. So for an example, the sages noticed that apparently Zimri waltzes out in front of the entire people of Israel, in front of the tabernacle, in brazen defiance of the very posture of repentance that Moses had just begun. But Moses doesn't react. So maybe there's a leadership vacuum, and Phinehas is just filling in, picking up the reins to help out. But if that's true, then that's a very serious leadership crisis. And Phinehas may be Aaron's grandson, but that's an act of insubordination, bordering on insurrection. At the very least, this would be described as vigilante justice. And the thing about vigilante justice is you appreciate it or you don't, depending on who it is and when and where it happens. Here's the Oxford Dictionary definition of vigilante: a member of a self-appointed group of citizens who undertake law enforcement in their community without legal authority, typically because the legal agencies are thought to be inadequate. That's kind of like the situation that Moses and the Israelites were in. If you happen to be in the Wild West, suffering at the hands of gangs of criminals, then a well-meaning gun-slinging cowboy who comes to protect innocent citizens might just be welcome. But a gun-slinging cowboy riding into your neighborhood on a motorcycle waving his gun at people he finds objectionable when the police are standing by to help, that's a much, much less welcome sight. We would call that a frightful menace. The point is, context matters. Sometimes it makes all the difference. So what some commentaries noted next was that although what Phinehas did was insubordinate and his killing was a crime deserving of punishment, the Lord was granting him a peace covenant in these extenuating circumstances. Phinehas had indeed identified a leadership vacuum, but he used illegitimate means to try to attain political leadership. So he wouldn't get that political leadership. He and his descendants would remain in the priesthood. In other words, in between the words of praise for Phinehas' zeal, the commentators saw words of rebuke too. Words of warning against unchecked zeal. Does that interpretation feel a little forced or contrived? Before you think of an answer, I want to sneak this in. I'm going to go to the Haftarah, which is the story of Elijah fleeing to the wilderness from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel after having executed their 450 prophets of Baal. The Haftarah, as you know, is the portion of scripture that was linked to the Torah portion each week in some way. And the connection here is this phrase that Elijah uses in response to God's asking him what he's doing here, where he run away to. So just to reorient ourselves again, you all remember the story. There was a drought in the land of Israel, and Ahab and Jezebel have led the nation into Baal worship, even massacring prophets of God wherever they can find them. So Elijah confronts them and challenges them and their prophets to a great public altar duel of sorts. Elijah wins by calling down fire from heaven after the Baal prophets fail to do so. This wins the crowd, momentarily at least, and Elijah commands them to execute the Baal prophets. But then Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah, and he loses his wits and his faith in the God who just sent down fire from heaven for him, and he runs. So from utter elation and victory, he drops to total despair. It says in verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." But an angel meets him there and feeds him with food and water. Then finally, after 40 days, God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And this is Elijah's answer. "I have been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." That, by the way, is the connecting phrase, the Kano kineti la Adonai. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty," is just like the Zimri, who God says is Kinele Elohav, was zealous for the honor of his God. Those are the connections. But so how does God respond to Elijah's answer? And I'm trying really hard not to read, add between the lines, but I think this is how he said it, in an incredulous and indignant tone. Right? Elijah's just complained. "They're trying to kill me too. I was zealous for you." This is God. "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in that wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in that fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood at the mouth of the cave. Now, we've all read that passage 1,000 times. It's a beautiful passage, and I think the lesson from it is clear. But what did God mean by it in that moment with Elijah? In what way was that a response to Elijah's complaint, which was essentially that he has been zealous for God and now he's on the brink of death? There seems to be a long pause of silence, unclear for how long, but then God asks Elijah the same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And astonishingly, Elijah gives God the same answer, the same complaint about his being zealous, seemingly in vain. At this, God tells Elijah to just go anoint Elisha. It's the end for him. Now, it's difficult not to read between the lines here and not see that this is a harsh rebuke. But why? What did Elijah do wrong? Is it just because he seems not to show enough gratitude or appreciation for having been rescued by God? That's what I always thought growing up. But I think, looking at it again now, that some of the commentaries are right. It's possible that Elijah, in his zealotry, was more like Samson. He was zealous, but maybe he was too impulsive, lacking discernment, overzealous. Sure, like Samson too, had used his miraculous power to slaughter lots of Philistines too. But to what end? Was Elijah more zealous for ultimately empty feats of power? Or was he thirsty for and content with a mere intimate whisper? The thing I struggle with most in an interpretation like this is the notion that God would have allowed a substandard, a lower requirement of righteousness just because the circumstances were different, because the culture was different. So I'll end with this interpretation by Jesus of another difficult passage. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And because Jesus was likely speaking Hebrew here, this line probably should read, "Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, not and, but in order to marry another woman, commits adultery." It's a big difference. If you were at the Bible study a few weeks ago, then you remember this was discussed at length. And that between the major schools of thought, Jesus actually takes a more stringent position on this matter of divorce, which is interesting considering he often appears to agree with the more lenient views. But in any case, Jesus seems to be saying here that the law permitting divorce in these circumstances was never the ideal. He's saying that it was possible to be in full compliance of the law and still completely violate its intent. Jesus' debate with a certain few who adhered to the law with utmost devotion, as he did, his debate was with them, who were zealous for the law, you could say, zealous, and yet their heart was hard. In writing this, I was thinking of all the zealous zealots out there with hard hearts that I'd love to point out. But of course, I realized that would be totally self-defeating and hypocritical if I didn't apply this to myself first. And I realized, too, that my zealotry that I pursue with a hard heart is towards other religious zealots. I love finding and smoking out other people who are overly zealous in what I consider to be detrimental ways. And of course, I realize that I often follow this pattern. It isn't with a love or concern for them that I seek to correct the folly of their ways. It's with a righteous indignation that is soured into a bitter crusade, and I just want to win the argument, taking no prisoners. And yet there's redemption. What's amazing about all three of these examples is that consistent love and nature of God's character, his faithfulness known through all generations. Phinehas may be overzealous in seeking to restore justice through violence, and yet God promises to Phinehas in particular that he will reestablish a covenant and that it will be a covenant of peace. Despite his violent act, the priesthood would be established on a legacy of peace. Elijah may have been overzealous in seeking God in earth-shattering demonstrations of his power, and yet God doesn't abandon him in his misconception, but shows Elijah where he wants to meet him, in quiet intimacy. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And finally, there's Jesus' rebuke that many who claim to be resolving their relationships perfectly according to God's rules are actually just hard-hearted. But he doesn't leave us with that image of brokenness. He restores an image of a model of unity and harmony that God can establish in our lives. Jesus said a man would be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh, so let no one separate them. Of course, we don't always attain these images of his perfect love, but his rock-solid message is consistent. His intimacy, his love, and faithfulness are available to us always. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, and you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Let us pray.